Well, welcome to Praxis this evening. Glad you could join us in our time of worship. Thanks again, Sean, for leading us in that time of praising our Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to start out with an introduction. For those of you who may be new, my name is Chris. I'm one of the pastoral interns here, and we're glad that you could join us for Praxis this evening. Pastor Brian is out of town this week, and he'll be gone for the next month, in case you're wondering. So he'll be on like work and vacation. With that said, I'd like for you to take out your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to be continuing our Steadfast series. We had went through 1 Thessalonians the previous week, and now we find ourselves in the second book that Paul wrote. Verse 1, reading from the ESV, reads, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our Lord, our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for just this evening, Lord, that we can worship you. Help us now to come before your word, Lord, and that we would come out encouraged, that we would come out convicted, Lord, and that we would gain an insight and wisdom how you would seek for us to live in a way that honors you, as well as pleases you, Lord, as we anticipate your return. We ask these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted to start this evening with a thought on the word persecution. Like, when you think of the word persecution, what comes to mind? What type of people and what places? You see, I think anywhere that we may, like, read about, there's persecution going on in the United States. There's persecution going on around the world for different faiths, for different religions. And you think about it here in the States, we sometimes feel like persecution is not as bad, you know, and in a way it's not as bad as maybe some other countries, but yet it maybe still exists. Maybe think in terms of politics or government in this country. Where might Christian persecution be? What are some examples that you can think of in your mind? It may be not at the level of martyrdom or beheadings, but what about those who have maybe lost their jobs, or policies are changing where maybe it makes your work situation a little bit more difficult because of what you believe in about the Bible versus what the world believes in and in the workplace. Think about schools and how even campus ministers at one point, there was an issue with InterVarsity in the past, being kicked off the campus. I was readily aware of that when I was living in San Francisco because that was an issue that came up in churches. Other college campuses could maybe be at risk for accreditation. You may be demeaned or debased, targeted for your faith. Well, let's dig a little closer to us. Move a little closer. Think family and friends. Though your friends, probably your family, are not going to kill you, what might persecution look like? Perhaps be in your family, your friends. Harassment, being looked down upon, maybe. When we think in those terms, we see that persecution is maybe actually closer to the door than we think. And that brings us to the letter of 2 Thessalonians, why we're studying it. The letter begins in verse 1 with Paul writing with his missionary buddies, both Silas and Timothy, which suggests that the letter was likely written not too long after he wrote the first letter to the Thessalonian church. You see, Paul, Silas, and Timothy were originally in Corinth when he wrote this letter to them. And he stayed in Corinth for about 2 years almost. But the question probably on the minds of you this evening is, why are we studying the second letter? Can't we just skip and maybe go to another book, different topic? Why the need to write this letter? And that's a very good question for us to consider this evening, and one that can be understood based off the topics that Paul addresses in this letter. And basically, the book of 2 Thessalonians can be broken down into three sections, which is broken down by the chapter. Chapter 1 is section 1, chapter 2 is section 2, and chapter 3, section 3. And in chapter 1, Paul seeks to offer hope in the midst of ongoing persecution that they were facing for their faith. He seeks to offer them hope because things have gotten worse in their life. In chapter 2, Paul speaks about the coming day of the Lord, a topic that we covered before in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Apparently, there was this belief, or possibly a rumor, or maybe even a fake letter written to the church claiming to have been written by Paul, that the day of the Lord had already occurred, and now they are living in light of that. This led to even more confusion amongst the believers about when Jesus would return. When is he going to come again? And chapter 3 focuses in on those who were idle or refusing to work and thought it was maybe okay because they apparently were just waiting on the return of Christ, so they didn't need to do anything in life. You see, shortly after writing his first letter, Paul had gotten word that things had gotten worse. So to encourage them to greater faithfulness and to remain steadfast, Paul writes this book to them in response, to remain steadfast in their faith and their lives for Christ. And in some ways, 2 Thessalonians is different from 1 Thessalonians. But the same main theme runs through both books, which is to pursue steadfast lives in Christ. And the series that we're going through will hopefully encourage you to grow further in your faith as men and women in praxis, that you would live in a way that honors Christ, and even when you face troubling times in your life, when you feel like your faith is so foreign, so strange to the people around you, that you would be resolute and still stand firm in your testimony for Christ. And that brings us to the key idea for tonight, and that is this. We are encouraged to be steadfast in Christ during troubling times in life. And the first encouragement that I want us to look at is this. For a steadfast life in Christ, we need to grow in our faith and our love. We need to grow in our faith and our love. It reads, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring." The first thing to note here is that Paul's thankfulness for the Thessalonian believers was the object of his thanksgiving. When Paul says that he ought to always give thanks to God for them, there's a sense of personal obligation that he has. This is seen in the light of the fact that faith and love of the Thessalonians was growing even though they were facing persecution for their beliefs. But notice how the obligation is to God. It's not to the Thessalonians directly. It is God that Paul felt an obligation to give thanks to, as well as to thank God continuously. There's frequency in Paul's prayers because he knows that growth in faith and love in the Christian life, that is progress in faith and love, is ultimately God's work. You didn't build it. God did. But this isn't an obligation out of mere dread or duty. Paul wasn't reluctant to thank them, nor was this born out of some sort of guilt that he might have been feeling for them. Maybe neglecting them in the past and never having anything nice to say about them, so now he has to kind of balance it out. It was an acknowledgement of God's faithfulness in answering a desire that he had on his heart and a prayer he had for them all along. The second thing to note about Paul's thankfulness for believers in the church there was the nature of his thanksgiving. You see, the reason why Paul saw it fitting and appropriate to thank God was the nature of their faith and love. The nature of their faith and love. You see, their faith and love wasn't stagnant. Their faith and love was growing. In fact, their faith in God during difficult times was growing abundantly. Faith has the idea of faithfulness or fidelity, a commitment to God based on a deep trust in him like you would find in a relationship, right? They're hanging in there and they're pressing on in their faith. They're putting their hope in God. This faith is fixed conviction despite opposition. And I want us to consider this word abundant a little bit more carefully for a minute. You see, this word for abundant is used to describe their growth. In the Greek, it's literally a one compound word, kind of like abundant growth. I know that's not a word, I made that up. Abundant growth or hyper growth. But this word abundant, it showed that their growth wasn't what others would perceive as normal. It wasn't ordinary. It was extraordinary. Their faith grew wonderfully. Their faith was vibrantly alive and growing in a hyper way. This idea of growth reminded me as a kid in my hometown in Sacramento. As some of you know, Sacramento has a motto or slogan like any other city. Think about it for a second. LA, City of Angels, San Francisco, City by the Bay, New York, the city that never sleeps, okay. Well, man, you guys don't travel much. But well, if you've ever driven from SoCal through Sacramento, through the I-5 North, or the 5 North, you would have passed by a giant water tower in Sacramento that says Sacramento, City of Trees. Yes, I know, it's underwhelming. And it was there that at a very young age, I learned what abundant growth in a tree looked like. And it wasn't just because as a kid, I watched Studio Ghibli's My Neighbor Totoro about 20 times. You know that one scene where the female or the protagonist, these girls and this giant fluffy creature do a sort of like rain dance over this like the soil, this land where they put like acorn seeds and all of a sudden they watch these seeds become giant plants, you know, right before their eyes. That's not the reason. But rather, my family moved into a new house when I was like 7. And the backyard was just dirt because they had built a house on an empty plot of land, which meant that the backyard was just plain dirt. My mom wanted fruit and vegetable plants throughout the perimeter of the yard, but my dad just wanted one thing. He wanted a tree. So he planted a redwood tree that would eventually outgrow me in height in like a year or two and outgrew all the other plants and fruit trees in the yard. Right now, it's probably one of the tallest trees in the neighborhood. And the roots are probably going to ruin the neighbor's pool one of these days as it, you know, seeks to the neighbor. You see, the redwoods belong to the sequoia family of trees found throughout the coasts of California and Oregon. And when you leave the city, you leave the South Bay, the Torrance area, or rural plains of Cali, and head to places like Humboldt or Big Basin, you'll find these massively tall trees. And that's a picture of abundant growth that stands out and is worthy of notice. We're in awe when we go to the forest and look at the trees. And you're wondering, like, how is this related to the passage? Well, going back to verse 3, there's something that we can't miss here in these verses. You see, Paul also commends them for their love for one another. While faith grew abundantly during times of persecution, during times of trials, their preoccupation or their focus was on loving others. Loving one another was increasing as well. This also has a similar characteristic as abundant, but the word used here is increasingly. You see, just like the word abundant described their faith and growth vertically to God for all to see and take notice of, the word increasing describes their love. It has the idea of overflowing horizontally, like an outpouring of water fills or irrigates land or plants or a farm. See, while the church has a vertical relationship of trusting God, they have this horizontally displayed for all to see for one another. And this is another reason why Paul boasts about this church to the other churches. It wasn't just one or a few super Christians or the core leaders in that ministry or that church that were loving one another. It was every single one of them, all of the church in Thessalonica. There wasn't anyone in the church that was an exception to this. When we studied last time, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 9-10, or not last time, but a few weeks ago, Paul already said he didn't need to say much about their love for one another since they were already doing that throughout all of Macedonia. But yet he strongly encouraged them to still grow more in this area, more and more. For the Thessalonian believers, they weren't people who were only on the sidelines looking to be loved and cared for. No, they came to church and expected not only to be loved, but also understood the importance of being self-giving towards others, for seeking the good of others. John Chrysostom, a 4th to 5th century church preacher and bishop of Constantinople, is paraphrased to have said this about the Thessalonians' love when he was studying this passage. For what advantage is it that you love such and such a person very much? That is a love that is wholly within the human faculty. But if it is not a merely human love, and you love for God's sake, then love all people. For so God has commanded, to love even our enemies. And if he has commanded to love our enemies, how much more must we love other Christians who have never caused us any grief? But you say, I do love, but just not in that way. The truth is, then, you don't really love at all. Not only was their faith and love commendable, but I want us now to consider what Paul had to say and praise about their steadfastness in verse 4. You see, this word is very similar to faith, this word faith. It has the idea of endurance, because while they faced persecution and affliction for their faith, they still stood firm, standing one's ground, being anchored in Christ. Oftentimes when we face trials or experience opposition for our beliefs or faith, we throw a pity party for ourselves. The response for difficulty in our lives, living out our faith in a culture that seems to be more and more hostile, is to complain or maybe to grumble. Talk about how bad things have gotten, or spending every chance you get to tweet or post on Facebook about just how bad things are and why this nation no longer holds the Christian values or virtues of our faith. And when we do this, we forget that Christians are called to live a Christ-centered life. We think what's praiseworthy, what's commendable, is only when we have a comfortable Christian life. But we find a very different answer when we look at Scripture. You see, living a Christ-centered life as disciples means denying ourselves. It means taking up our cross daily and following him, Luke 9:23. It means we count the cost of discipleship when following him. When the pressure is on to renounce your faith, how are you going to respond? When pressured to compromise your trust and obedience to God, how are you going to react? The times when it's not cool to be a Christian or to live in a way that honors Christ, who will you place your trust and commitment in? Those times you think to yourself, why am I being ridiculed, harassed, punished, jailed, tortured for following Jesus? Or you think to yourself, you know, why does it seem like you're making it more and more difficult to bear the name Christian in this world, God? The Thessalonian church endured and persevered through persecution and afflictions. It likely wasn't the most pleasurable time or season, but that's what the word endurance means. Endurance implies the idea of constancy over a long period of time, and that's what we're called to. And they were an exemplary church that modeled that for us. It's what sets apart a long-distance marathon and the cyclist's Tour de France over a 100-meter dash or a criterium. The Thessalonian church was an exemplary model of what it meant to endure in faith and love, to grow in their faith and love. And this is the kind of faith and love the church that Paul was proud of and commended. It probably wouldn't have been the type of church that would have gained popularity with the world, but for Paul, it was a church he felt he had to boast about and tell other churches about. You see, their model and testimony of faith and loving one another was something Paul boasted to all the churches of God. He must have encountered when he wrote his letter, much less to the church in Corinth where he wrote it. But notice that Paul doesn't just commend them for perseverance and endurance through persecution and trials. He doesn't just praise them for their faith and love during difficult times. His praise and boast about their perseverance and spiritual growth was meant to be comforting for them. It was meant to be comforting because their steadfastness and faith points to God's divine justice. And that's what we see when we look at verse 5, which brings us to our second point this evening. And the second encouragement is to find comfort in Christ's return, found in verses 5 through 10. The comfort in Christ's coming is in light of the fact that God is a righteous God who is perfectly right in his character, in his decrees, and his actions. That's the case with his judgments, too. You see, the wrongful persecution of Christians for their perseverance and faith is evidence that God's judgment on the persecutors is just. It's proof that when God judges the persecutors and unbelievers in the future, that he's fully justified in doing so. As believers seek to live patiently for Christ's return and persevere in the faith, not retaliating against those who persecute them, God is going to one day vindicate them. A believer's present patience is proof of God's future and rightful payback against the persecutors. In other words, afflictors will become the afflicted in God's future judgment. And Paul's goal in sharing about this is in light of their persecution and affliction was to give them the proper perspective they ought to have in life, to encourage them to have the right perspective of suffering, right perspective of persecution that's grounded in this hope of Christ's return in future judgment. The perspective we usually take, you know, when it comes to persecution or suffering is that, you know, it seems to deny God's judgment is right. It seems like God is not fair. It seems like the wicked prosper and Christians get the bad end of the stick. You see, we can't handle what evildoers get away with things or injustices that are perpetrated in this world. Yet what we learn from these verses is that God is a righteous judge. And that means he is all-knowing. And at Christ's return, he will not have forgotten those who afflicted his own people. You see, in our justice system, there are still imperfections. I'm not like an anti-U.S. Like, I'm as American as they come, okay? America type, but even if the U.S. has one of the best justice or legal systems in the world, we admit that it's still imperfect. People get wrongly accused. People are still wrongly sentenced. People who are guilty still get away with crimes based on insufficient evidence to prove guilt. I mean, even now to this day, there's memes made about the most maybe questionable case in the history, well, not the history of all time, but that line is like, if the glove don't fit, you must acquit, right? The idea is that the fact is no one is all-knowing, omniscient like God. And no one can perfectly discern or know when someone is being truthful or a liar 100% of the time, but God can and does. He will pay back and everything will work out in the end according to God's perfect justice. Sinclair Ferguson, a pastor and theologian, helpfully speaks of this justice when he says that God's righteousness will be both revealed on the bright side of salvation and on the dark side of condemnation. Those he pronounced not guilty are the ones he transforms into the image of Christ. See, for believers, they're going to be considered worthy of God's kingdom. But what exactly does it mean to be worthy of God's kingdom in verse 5? How can one be worthy? How can, some have believed that this meant that they deserve to be a part of God's kingdom based on works, doing good things to merit being part of God's kingdom, that they earned it. I mean, if it's true that God's people will be persecuted, does it also mean that people who are persecuted are proved to be God's people? What we can see is that, after all, other religions, as history reveals, face persecution as well. Muslims face persecution. Christians in China. Christianity is not the only religion that faces persecution or discrimination in the history of this world. And if that were the case, persecution and suffering are the path of salvation, following this line of works-based kingdom life, salvation. But the answer to these questions is a resounding no. Paul's not teaching a works based on achievement or being worthy to enter the kingdom. Persecution is just a normal part of the Christian life, the path of entering the kingdom of God. God's judgment is what admits people into the kingdom. And God judges all men as being saved or condemned based on their belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, not based on their works. So it's in verse 6 that the Thessalonian church was declared or considered to be worthy of the kingdom because of God's gracious work of bringing his people into perfection. It was God who sustained them and sanctified them in their persecution. God used persecution to develop their faith and love instead of lashing out in anger, becoming maybe bitter towards persecutors, or being maybe even envious over how someone else has it better than them. God prepared these believers for his kingdom and is preparing them. In Matthew 5:10, Christ says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God," a kingdom of heaven. Now, as we think about the comfort that can be found in the return of Christ's return, I want us to look at it from two different angles. And these two aspects are to be a comfort for believers in the storm of persecution and afflictions you might be facing in living a faithful Christian life. And the first one, kind of like a sub-point, is the first comfort in Christ's return is that it offers relief for believers. It offers relief. In verse 6 and 7, God considers it just to grant relief to the Thessalonian believers, as well as to Paul and his missionary team, which would have included Silas and Timothy, the afflictions and persecution. This relief would come by a great reversal that's going to take place. And that's what it means when it says, repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed. This is a reversal of circumstances and fortune as believers are given a hopeful glimpse into the future. This promised future relief is a source of present hope to persevere in faith when faced with trials and persecution. You see, those who suffer should be thinking about eternity. And since Paul is comforting believers with details about the future, it ought to be on our minds as well here in Praxis. You see, studying and studying about things in the future is important as a Christian believer. Knowing the end of God's redemptive story is a major source of present hope. If we neglect or overlook what God has to say about the future, we miss out on a major source of comfort in the present when life gets rough. It's one thing to know that there's a happy ending to a fairy tale story you grew up reading as a child or watching a Disney movie, but it's another thing to know and have hope in the ending of your life's story. When we come across passages that speak of what's going to occur in the future, we're talking about the end times or what's called last things. Theologians and Bible nerds like me like using the term or label eschatology, which basically means the study of the eschaton, last things, or what comes after, leading up to Christ's second return and afterwards. Things to yet occur in God's redemptive plan and in the establishment of his eternal kingdom. You see, knowing the future relief that God will grant us from affliction, it gives us perspective into the troubles and trials that we have, that we're facing now. We live in a fallen world full of sin, and it seems like evil sometimes gets the last laugh, or a war between two nations can occur at any time, disrupting the peace and amplifying the death rate of people. For the believer, there is hope in future glory. And that was the mindset of Paul in Romans 8:18 when he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." For believers who are persecuted, there is promise of relief. There's a state there's going to be a period of rest, a period of relaxation. This will either come at the return of Christ or at the point of death for those of us who suffer martyrdom or just die of natural causes before his return. You see, the thoughts of physical torture or death for one's faith leads many hearts to fear or to be anxious. Can I handle that kind of pressure? Or would I buckle down and renounce my faith in such circumstances? And that's the question I pose to you today. Would you be willing to stand for your beliefs and convictions, even for biblical values, and for the sake of your own conscience, if you were being opposed in the workplace? You see, this passage really speaks of relief. It's an opportunity to trust and fear God more than our fears that we might have of persecution, a fear that we might have of bearing the name Christian in this world, around those around us. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:13 to 14, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." A relief is going to be provided for the believer. And what it means is our persecution is only temporary because we're eternal citizens of heaven. A time when we'll no longer be slandered for our beliefs or made out to be moral monsters over views we have grounded in the Bible, maybe over different issues like abortion. God will preserve us to the end and bring us home to the end as we journey here as aliens here on earth, as pilgrims in this foreign land. 2 Corinthians 4, 17-18 speaks of the temporal nature of our sufferings when Paul writes, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." You see, when Christ returns, the believer, as verse 10 indicates, will be glorified in the saints. This is part of the repayment and the reversal that's going to happen. Our glorification. This happens very near in timing with the day of punishment and judgment for unbelievers, known as the day of the Lord, which is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this glorification is going to take place when we see and marvel Jesus Christ in all his glory, and we are before him in his presence. This will happen because the Thessalonians had believed in the testimony of the gospel that Paul, Silas, and Timothy preached. If they hadn't shared the gospel with him, this eternal hope and comfort would not have been real and applicable to them. I want us now to look at the second comfort in Christ's return, and that is the judgment of persecutors and unbelievers. The second comfort in Christ's return is the judgment of persecutors and unbelievers. This is God's perfect justice being realized on those who persecuted believers, those who persecuted his people, or a judgment for unbelievers for not believing in Jesus Christ. When he returns, it will be too late, for he will be coming with his entourage of mighty angels. Now, the might of power and power of Jesus Christ should be fearful enough for us to think about. And we should have strong assurance that justice will be served by the ultimate judging king. However, his mighty angels indicate the severity of judgment as well. You know, angels in the Bible are not the fictionalized representations you might have experienced, perhaps in a Hallmark Christmas card, or maybe if you're old as me, growing up and watching Touched by an Angel. It's not likely going to be a wonderful life for you if you saw one. Now, if you saw an angel in real life, you'd probably be scared and you would fear for your life, because angels are spiritual beings that were created by God for a specific role, and they have been divinely bestowed powers to destroy, capable of destroying. The role of the angels that angels play in Christ's entourage is none other here than to inflict vengeance. This will fall upon them, on unbelievers and those who persecuted believers. Another aspect of judgment is that it will last forever, which means that there will be no end to it. Look at verse 9, where Paul speaks of the punishment for unbelievers as being eternal destruction. And I think this is scary and kind of sobering for us. It's a scary and sobering consequence for those who do not repent of their sins and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Because what they're going to have to endure for eternity is known as eternal destruction. Well, what does that mean? The statement sounds kind of like an oxymoron for maybe some of us, because normally when we couch the word destruction, we couch it as being a one-time act, a one-time thing that you're one and done with. We think of destruction as demolishing a building until it's just dust, rubble, and that's it. Or for those of us who would maybe watch Avengers Infinity War, we think the type of destruction that God is speaking of here is the kind where one day God will just snap his proverbial fingers, and after a period of suffering and judgment in hell, you'll just become dust that just disappears or evaporates into the atmosphere or out of existence. That kind of teaching or mindset or understanding of eternal destruction is also known as annihilationism, which teaches the possibility that while believers are given immortality at final judgment, unbelievers are eventually annihilated or snuffed out of existence. That once you die, you just become nothing. But the Bible doesn't support this idea of the afterlife for unbelievers, nor does it here in our passage today. Notice the word eternal does not mean judgment is only for a period of time before one is totally destroyed out of physical or conscious existence. For God, the price paid in return for the suffering and persecution inflicted on God's people is everlasting destruction. It's eternal ruin. In John 3, 36, John the Baptist said that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. In contrast to eternal life, the wrath of God remains on the unbeliever in judgment. The comparison here implies eternal wrath. Matthew 25, 41 says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devils and his angels." Also, if Paul had the idea of being snuffed out of existence and being annihilated, he wouldn't have any purpose in saying what he says in the following verse, in verse 9, that they will suffer away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now, you might be thinking to yourself at this point, why is that so bad, to be separated from the Lord, to live apart from him? I mean, that's every unbeliever's wish, right, who is maybe pursuing or living their life apart from Christ all their days on earth, maybe making fun of Christians or maybe just pursuing their own life. And this is what you finally get, right? Eternity without God, I'm just going to party up in hell, right? But that's not the sense that Paul's getting at here. Because to be away from the presence of God means the anguish that you're going to face from being separated from any manifestation of God's glory or majesty. This, in many ways, is very hard for us to kind of comprehend and fathom. But it's the loss of everything that's worthwhile in life as one lives in eternal misery being punished by God. But the question you might be asking is, how is this and why is this a comfort for Christians? Well, because it points to God's justice and vindication for sin, for evil, for wrongs done, for murders committed, for atrocities perpetrated, hurt inflicted on the lives of people, not just God's people, but on all people who are made in the image of God. You see, if we simply dismiss what the Bible has to say about judgment, you know, kind of skip over those texts, never go through a passage on judgment or hell in the Bible, well, I want us to consider this for a second. Those who have been wrongly tortured, oppressed, victims of injustice, violence, it means they never get vindication. They never get justice. If there's no accountability for evil, what do we say to maybe Jews who were killed in the Holocaust genocide? What about children who were victims of abuse, rape, sold into sex trafficking? You see, I know those extreme examples, but you see, for God to be true to his character and fully just, he must exercise that justice perfectly. So it's comforting to know that we follow a just God. We believe in a just God who is not broken like this broken world or the imperfect justice system. You see, for God, nothing slips between the cracks with God. And with that said, this shouldn't lead believers with the comfort of wishing eternal judgment on those who have wronged them. While we seek God's justice and righteous judgment, at the same time, we ought to love and care for those who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, to tell them the truth about the miseries of hell, but also the great salvation that they can receive in Jesus Christ, in the gospel. Because the gospel is indeed good news, especially in light of understanding the bad news and what we were saved from by a gracious God who judged his Son instead and poured out his wrath on him on the cross. Christ's judgment for us is comforting because it signals the establishment of Christ's reign. Christ's reign in the future heavens, the new earth that's spoken about in Revelation, of which we get to be a part of as citizens of God's kingdom, with a perfectly just ruler, free from injustice and wrongs that we experience now in this world. And lastly, I'd like for us to look at the third encouragement from this passage, which is to pray for the right things. To pray for the right things. That's found in the last two verses, where it says, "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul concludes in these verses, verses 11 to 12, with a prayer report for the Thessalonian believers so that they would remain steadfast in their faith. It's kind of like a recapitulation or a recap of what he said before. But really, that prayer is a report to the believers how he is actually praying for them. You see, their faith wasn't to be stagnant, and they were to anticipate the return of Christ. And what that meant, it didn't mean idleness. Paul's encouraging change in the believers' lives now, all the while recognizing that this is God's work in them. They will need God's help so that believers can fulfill this call to worthiness. Paul wants them to grow in the spiritual matters, When it says God may make you worthy, he isn't suggesting one can fall away from one's calling of salvation if they're not deemed worthy. What he means is that they live in a way that shows the worth of Christ has in their life, in light of the salvation that they've received and the God and God's promises that they're going to realize in the future. They understand the importance of that. And Paul's desire is for God's power to be manifest in their lives. So what would result in is the goodness of actions. Goodness is a general term, but it's a fruit of the Spirit. The phrase a work of faith isn't passive, but it's constantly active. Paul saw that there was still room for them to grow in this area, in good works, in their faith, this work of faith, in all that they endeavor to do for Christ's sake. In verse 12, Paul's praying that Jesus would be glorified in the lives of these believers and the believers in Christ. All of this is going to come not out of their own power, but on their dependency on God, the grace of God. Paul wants God to accomplish his spiritual purposes in their lives, and all of Paul's prayer is for God's will to be done, that believers in Thessalonica, even though they are first facing persecution, troubles in their life, that they would live in a manner that shows that the gift that they received, that Christ, that relationship that they have, the anticipation of being with Christ again would factor in, would play a part, it would bear in how they live their life now. The content of Paul's prayer revolves around God's will to be done and for it to be manifest in their lives as those who have been redeemed by grace. This is an encouragement to pray for the right things, a model and example worthy of imitation, insight on the right priorities and our need to come before God because we are desperate for his grace during times of difficulty. May we pray for the right things and see the priority of prayer as those who depend on God's help in living steadfast lives for his glory. Before I pray, I just want us to consider that last point. It's like, what do we pray for? The content of our prayers. I think in light of this passage talking about persecution for one's faith, facing affliction in one life, we oftentimes don't consider the things that we pray for. Here, it seeks to do God's will. And I pray that that would be an encouragement for you as you consider the content of your prayer life. What do you end up praying for? And does that cause you to think in light of eternity and how you're living now? Let us now pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for just your grace in our lives. And we know that oftentimes life is faced with difficulty. We may not face the type of persecution that martyrs in the past and saints in the past have, Lord. But I pray that this passage would still speak into our lives, Lord, as you seek to challenge us of areas in which we still don't trust in you, areas we still need to grow in faith and love, Lord, and maybe even challenge to consider whether we're living in light of eternity, Lord, and anticipating your return, or perhaps we find more comfort in the things of this world, Lord, evident in the content of our prayer, Lord. And know we know that you are a gracious God who hears all our prayers and all that we pray for, Lord. I pray that you would help us to be committed and steadfast in our lives, Lord, not just for the next day, not just for the next week, Lord, but that we would depend on you. We would ask for your grace. We would also depend on each other and love and care for our fellow brothers and sisters to pursue you, Lord, in holiness, Lord, in a way that pleases you, Lord, living in light of eternity. Thank you again. We pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.